Let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's day. And Lord, we do ask for your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to have insight and truth into this matter, as heavy as it can be. And Father, we pray that you would take these times and these teachings and that you would take them and glorify yourself in them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is chapter 16 of our book, Without Christ. And I believe, I didn't do a word count, but I think this is the shortest chapter. If it's not the shortest chapter, then it's top three shortest chapters in the book. You would think that writing a book on holiness, it would only be read by Christians. But one of the things that J.C. Ryle knew was that in the midst of a church, there were inevitably people who had false assurance. Or they believed that they were Christians when in fact they were not. And so he included this chapter because there's a very vile truth that we all have to face, is that after the fall, you and I have the capacity to believe something that's false. And it's why false teaching, quite frankly, is the scourge of the church. Deception is everywhere, and mine and your heart and our wicked minds will believe it. Now, I can believe I'm a great athlete, and you can look at my running times and tell that that's just not true. I can think or believe that I'm a great musician or a singer, and if you heard me in my car or in the shower, as my family is cursed to hear from time to time, you would know that Jeremy is not a musician. So we can falsely believe those kind of trivial things, but it's very dangerous to falsely believe that you're a Christian and you're not, because the results are eternal, and that's a very heavy thing to weigh. So Dr. Ryle decided to put this in here. I've invited another guy to the party, this guy. So it was not only an issue in Dr. Ryle's day, it's a very big issue today for lots of reasons, and we'll discuss some of those. This was an issue 250 years before J.C. Ryle exited the earth. So Mr. Matthew Mead was a Puritan who died in 1699, who wrote The Almost Christian Discovered. The book is still in print. Here it is. So if we have 4.5 pages of Dr. Ryle's thoughts on this, we have 5 questions, 20 objections, 18 answers, and so on for Mr. Matthew Mead. You can buy that. If this is your issue, not only should you be in the scripture, you should buy that book. But I will warn you, buckle up. That book is not easy to get through. And let me just kind of cast a warning out there, too. There are people within the church that struggle with assurance. This is a real thing. This is not made up. And when you go through these tests to see if you actually are a Christian or not, called self-examination, people who struggle with this tend to, I'll say, lose heart. And so there's a temptation to not write about this subject. There's a temptation to not teach about this subject. But if that describes you in this room, when we go through this, the purpose is not for you to lose comfort. What we have to do is entrust you with God himself. The God who saved you can reconstruct your assurance. What that does is it gives us the freedom to teach the hard things so that the ones who are deceived as to their own salvation can see that. All right, let's move forward. So here's the truth. Here's the truth of the matter that both J.C. Ryle states early in his chapter and Mr. Mead. I took these words from Matthew Mead. I thought they were a little bit more appropriate. There are many in the world, scratch the world, put church. You know that there are many in the world who don't know Christ. Duh. There are many in the church who don't know Christ, and that's the problem. That are almost, and yet but almost, Christians. What does that mean? Well, what does that lead us to? It leads us to this process of self-examination. Self-examination is a very difficult thing because you have a tendency to get very introspective, and you start to make yourself unsavable the more you do this. Like, for some reason, the blood of Christ can't cleanse you, because all you do is you see your sin, you see how many times you failed, your flesh wants to resort to works, you don't have enough works. You can really get messed up spiritually the more you do self-examination. Yet, right here in the scripture, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, said, do this. Why? Because it's healthy. You have to do this. Should you do it every day? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So what we're going to do is we're going to use J.C. Ryle's outline and some of Matthew Mead's content, and we're going to go through a few tests. And I don't want you to go through these tests and try to figure out if your spouse is saved or not. That's not what this is for. I know you're going to do it with your children, right? I automatically do that too. That can be dangerous because your children want to please you, and so they're going to show things that try to please you, and they can be deceived. All right, this is a very, very dangerous topic that we're talking about. But no, what God through Paul is doing right here is saying, no, you take the test, lest you hang around Second Presbyterian Church all these years. You're in the PCA who just got it right a few weeks ago, and yet you still fall short. That would be a very bad thing. All right, let's go. So these are Dr. Ryle's three categories. We don't need to talk much about the first. But the first one is they have no knowledge at all. The second one is they have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have saving, true saving faith, the real genuine article. And third, there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life at all. So with those three categories, let's just jump into the first and get it out first. So page 154, a man, which, all right, so let me state one thing here quickly. Matthew Mead and J.C. Ryle use the word man a lot. If you were from the 18th, 19th century, 16th century, 17th century, man didn't mean male. It meant mankind, which is female and male. Their generation got gender right. It's our generation that's struggling with that, okay? So when you see man, think mankind. And let me just say, there's no different test of salvation for women, nor is there a different test for a male. They are the same before God. So when you see man, we're not talking about like men's group. We're talking about everybody in here. A man is without Christ when he has no head knowledge of him. Well, you know, in the United States in 2021, are there people in this country who have no head knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, sure, there's some. But we still live in post-Christian America, right? There's the residue of the gospel. What I tend to think about, now he used England as an example, but I tend to think about the Alca Indians in Ecuador. So Jim and Elizabeth Elliot in the 50s go to this unreached people group who knew there was some sort of deity who were just busy killing each other. They had no knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. But that's not you. You're in here, and maybe it is you if you're a visitor. You've never heard of this person, Jesus. Well, I'm glad you're here. You're about to learn a lot. But it's not so unreasonable to say that right out there on Main Street, it's busy right now, right? We see people walking their dogs, drinking coffee, doing all these things. They clearly are not in a Bible-believing church, but they actually may have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. They may only heard things about him. So I expect this category to grow over the next 20 years, even though I don't think it's really that big right now in post-Christian America. If anything, this should push us more towards foreign missions, to the unreached people groups, because they can't have a false assurance of salvation. They have no knowledge at all. So we should get pretty busy. Let's move on to the next one. A man is without Christ when he has not heart faith in him as his Savior. So this is the one where we have lots of knowledge, but we don't have saving faith. The first thing, and I'll say there's a lot of people in this category, of the ones who are in the church, you know, there's a line in a hymn that says, although there are false sons in her pale, that's what this is talking about. They accumulate lots of doctrine, lots of knowledge. They have the ability to memorize. There's all sorts of common grace all over the person, yet they don't have saving faith. And the number one reason is they've substituted their knowledge for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to create saving faith. Now, we are about 200 years away from when what was called higher criticism came into the church that wanted to rip out supernaturalism from Christianity. And now we're paying a price for it. So they wanted to try to make Christianity reasonable and take away this supernatural aspect of the new birth. And what they've given us is exactly what we've inherited. A lot of people who think you can have some knowledge, be on a moral crusade, and actually still be the real deal. And it's just not true. But let's not stop there. So if you were to buy this book, this is where you enter into about 20 different tests. So in the time we have remaining, no, I'm just kidding. We aren't going to go through all 20. We're just going to hit about 4. This is where you start to ask yourself the question that was in the 2 Corinthians verse, unless you pass the test. So let's look at the first one. Now, I've called this light versus grace. Light versus grace, meaning light, I can have understanding, but I don't have grace in the heart. Light versus grace. This is what Mr. Matthew Mead says. A man may have much knowledge and much light. He may know much of God and his will, much of Christ, interestingly enough, and his ways, and yet be almost a Christian. That is very true. And you think, how could that be? Well, guess what? The Lord gave us plenty of examples of false believers in the Christian. Let's just take one of them real quick. The whole group of the Pharisees. The Pharisees started in the intertestamentary period. So after the last prophet, before the beginning of Matthew, where there's that big empty space in your Bible, that's where the Pharisees came to life. As the Jews wanted to intermingle with the other cultures, the Pharisees came out and said, no, we're going to stay conservative, we're going to stay orthodox, and we're going to do exactly what God wants us to do. But from there, they continued to create new laws. And when Jesus shows up and starts to challenge their teaching, all of a sudden they're not getting along. But what Jesus does is he disarms what they've done and said, you've got all this knowledge and you strap all these requirements on the people. Yet, as he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. So the Pharisees had tons of knowledge. The Sadducees had tons of knowledge, yet they did not have the genuine article. Judas walked around with Jesus for years. I have no doubt in my mind Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus sent out to cast out demons and to do miracles and came back and was astonished. And in the end, he was not saved. Judas had a ton of knowledge. He was a scribe. He was one of the most educated people of his day, yet he fell short. Demons. The Son of God shows up. The demons start to say, we know you are the Holy One of God. Are you going to torture us before our time? Isn't that a very interesting statement? They have knowledge of eschatology that we don't. Kind of. And yet, they're still going to endure eternal punishment. So it's not the knowledge that makes you a Christian. It's the grace in the heart that makes you a Christian. This is one I think, especially at Second Presbyterian Church, we have to be careful. If we love to do anything around here, not only is it teach, it's to teach children. We can make our children Pharisees if we're not careful. We have to cast our children before the Lord in prayer and ask him to do a supernatural work in their heart, as he did in yours, by the way. Because we can't stuff them with enough of the catechism to make them Christians. We just can't do that. The Lord has to do the work through the Spirit. Are we going to continue to catechize and teach? Absolutely. It's exactly what he said to do, and those are his means. But the supernatural work must happen in the life of the child, just as it did. If you're an adult convert, when your life was a mess, and Jesus shows up, same thing has to happen to your children. All right, next one, profession versus grace. Now, we could quite literally spend the rest of the morning right here. This is an interesting one. A man may have high profession of religion, be much in external duties of godliness, and yet be almost a Christian. So I'm thinking here of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. That's a really interesting statement because those people had two things. They had knowledge and they had works. And he said, depart, you worker of iniquity, you lovers of lawlessness, depart. You know, that's in one of those really kind of scary versions of what Jesus says that people like to skip over. That's certainly on the list. But there are scores of people who would profess to be a Christian who are not. And one of the primary reasons is, well, there's a lot of reasons. We're going to talk about one. You may have come in here with this particular issue. I don't know. But you may have been told, hey, stop worrying about this assurance of salvation thing. Didn't you ask Jesus into your heart? Well, yeah, I did do that. Well, then you need to stop doubting. Write it down in your Bible. Stop doubting because you're a Christian. Because if you prayed that prayer, he's obligated to answer that prayer. He's not. He's just not. We've told people that there is a formula. There's some sort of magic dust you can sprinkle all over everything. And God is somehow going to bless that when he is the author of the salvation. Revivalism that came out of the early 1900s helped spur this on. And ever since then, trophy hunting preachers who need to talk about how many baptisms and how many salvations they have in their church or their VBS or whatever have only propagated this more and more. Campus ministries propagate this more and more and more and more, which leads to what? Adults who think there are Christians who aren't. Now, there's another type too, which it blends over into the other one. Well, and let me give one piece of scripture here too. You have to be careful with this one. A lot of folks who come from that side of the world say, well, it's convenient you forget Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a great verse. But in the context of that chapter, it's the ones who are saved who are calling on the name of the Lord. It's not the unregenerate. Now, we want the unregenerate calling on the name of the Lord, do we not? Of course we do. But it's not a magic formula. There's not some sort of, keep in mind, sorry, like I said, we could be on this for some time. But doesn't it sound like the Roman Catholic Church? When I bless the elements and turn them into something else and give my little hocus pocus over it, you come and partake of those elements. You've done something now to connect yourself with God. Well, let's remove the elements because we don't really like that. We don't believe that. But here's a box you can check. We'd love to have you here next Sunday. Please start tithing. We need new numbers. Our land is littered with that. So you can profess to be a Christian and not be a Christian. It's not the profession that makes you a Christian. It's grace in the heart that makes you a Christian that's been supernaturally created by the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to the next one. Now, this one, it's kind of, like I said, it's kind of a bleed over from the last one. Visible membership versus an invisible reality. This is the hard one because I can't see. I can't see inside of you. I can't say, all right, three people at that table and two people at that table, they don't have it. Because the visible representation of you right now is that you're a member of the church. Invisible, you may not be. I don't know. I like this one. I shouldn't say I like this one, but this one has an interesting, you know, I'm sure all of you have heard it. Back when I used to travel quite a bit, you sit somebody next to an airplane. I love what Dr. Phillips does. If he's really tired and he's had a long day and they say, what do? He'll say, I'm an author. That kind of kills the conversation until they ask the question, well, tell me about one of your books. Okay, now they're going to find out he's a pastor. And they want to ask all these things. But inevitably, when you're talking to somebody on an airplane, sitting, waiting for an airplane, somewhere in travel, what do? And you know, family, it always comes out something. We should be in trying to insert Christ in that situation somehow. And when we do, what's the first thing that comes out of the mouth? Well, I go to church. So you can ask your, if you're evangelizing somewhere or you have someone in your circle who's that, maybe rephrase the question, tell me about how you came to know Christ. When were you born again? You don't want to strap them with having to know a moment. But still, how did this supernatural work of grace happen in your heart? Not, when did you go down to the front and check the box? When did your parents force you to go down there and show obedience to them so that their conscience felt better? This one is very, very vile because there's two things going on. You want to be a part of a visible church. And so many churches now want you to be in their ranks. And so they're going to make it wide open. But all of that's going to fall apart when Christ comes and sets the record straight. Those who are his will be saved. Those who are not will not. The profession doesn't matter. Your visible part of a body is not evidence enough that you're actually the real deal. Something else, you know, I love our church and I love our session. I think our session's done a great job. But you know, you can fool the session. You can. You can go in there and you can say the right words. Now, they're praying. They're trying to ask the right questions. They're doing everything they can to not permit an unbeliever into the body of Second Presbyterian Church. But it is imperfect because they are men and they can't see inside of you. So even getting through a conservative church and joining is still not enough. The question is, do you have grace in the heart? All right, so this, by the way, is the fuel for megachurches. They need numbers, and so they need the bar to be really low for entry. Wear one of our shirts. Please start giving money. Just say Jesus or something in a sentence one day, and we'll think you're a Christian and come on in. Paul said, not all of Israel is Israel. And that's what he's talking about. The visible representation of God on earth contains people who do not belong to God and who will suffer eternally for all, suffer in hell for all of eternity. There's been other unbelievers and believers together in the scripture too. Cain and Abel grew up together. One went where the other one didn't go. One didn't make it. Ishmael was in the house of Isaac. And Demas, we don't know much about Demas, but Demas was with Paul. Now, I don't know which one's more shocking, Demas being with Paul and leaving, or Judas being with Jesus and leaving. See, Judas, the money went left, and Jesus went right. And a dog will always follow its master. So when the money went left, he left Jesus high and dry. But he saw so much. Anyway, enough about Judas. Let's move to the third piece here that Dr. Ryle gives us. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit. This is a very difficult one. I break this up into three different tests and three different discussions. At the end of the day, when someone becomes a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit showed up and created life. John is very clear that the Holy Spirit creates life. Your decision doesn't create life. Your parents' decision doesn't create life. Your lineage doesn't create life. Your church membership doesn't create life. You wanting it doesn't create life. The Holy Spirit creates eternal life in the heart of a person. Ultimately, one who thinks they're a Christian and is not, does not have the Holy Spirit. Let's unpack that a little bit. Not only do they not show evidence of the new birth, they're void of the sanctifying effect of the Holy Spirit. You need to be going in a different direction than your sin, and only the Holy Spirit can help you do that. Now, let's talk about the struggle with sin, because this is really where the rubber meets the road. It's a very difficult one, because if you are born again, you still have a problem with sin. It doesn't just magically go away. And for some reason in God's good providence, he will allow that sanctification to take place over a period of time. And in many ways, the idolatry in your life should be knocked over like a wrecking ball, right? He sends us trials and all sorts of problems to wake us up to our pride. But the person who has the Holy Spirit sees it and turns and moves and goes in the other direction. That's the difference, is that there's an act of repentance that happens at salvation, and then the repentance keeps going. You have to remain in repentance. You're not going to have perfect repentance, but you have to remain in it, and you have to continue to press forward. A couple of pieces here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's very hard. Because if we are really honest, when we test ourselves, we tend to see our sin. Now, that can be a good thing, too. Because before you can have the assurance of salvation, you kind of need the assurance of damnation. You need to see this as it really is. This is not fake. Punishment is real. And it's the sin that brings the punishment. So if you think you're without sin, you're not going to see the cure. Once you have the cure, though, the problem is the sin's still there. And that's where this is pretty hard. And that's where people who really struggle with assurance, you're going to have a hard time with this because they constantly look at their sin. What they should do is look at Jesus' perfection. That will start to bring assurance, not looking at your sin. A man may make great vows and promises. He may have a strong purpose and resolution against sin and yet be almost a Christian. This is the person who realizes they have a sin problem in their life, but they simply don't have the faculty to fight it. You might say they have an addiction. Maybe it's drugs. I don't know. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's, I can't stop spending money. We laugh at that. That's a real problem. Maybe it's, I can't stop gossiping. I know it's wrong, but I just can't stop. Really, what you're saying is, I love it, and I don't want to stop. That's really what's going on. And that's a hard thing because we love our sin so much. We don't want to turn. Because we know if we turn to the Lord, I'm still a Calvinist, don't worry. If we turn to the Lord, I have to leave the sin. And I just love it too much. Like I said, Judas went left with the money, as a dog follows its master, Jesus went right. He could not overcome his greed, and he sold out the Son of God. I like the way Dr. Phillips put it. He said this 10 times, probably, in the decade I've been here. Maybe 20, I don't know. The difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate person when it comes to sin is the unregenerate person stays in it, even if they want out. The regenerate person moves out and falls backwards into it, but they get up and they move out again. And it's that process that continues for the rest of their life. You and I should be able to look back over some period of time and say, you know, I'm not who I will be, but I'm not who I was. And that's great news, because that's the work of the Spirit. So we can't be cavalier about sin. We have to see it for what it is. But ultimately, this is one of the big dividing lines between those who say they are and those who really are. Here's a hard verse. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. This is the ESV, which translates this really well. For God's seed abides in him. That came from the Holy Spirit. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. That's hard, because what is the practice of sinning? It means I never do it again? Well, probably doesn't mean that. Romans chapter 7 would seem to negate that idea. This is the person, though, who has ceased the practice of sinning. And I'll take it a step farther. It's not here. There's other places in Scripture we can see it. The Holy Spirit is changing your desire so that you no longer love the sin. You hate it, and your desire now is on Christ in his way. It's a changing of desire. And that's a big deal right now, because there's a lot of people who say, no, you can be in Christ and you don't have to give up those sinful desires. You can identify with those desires, in fact. Y'all, that's a big problem. It's not just a discussion on systematic theology. It's heaven and hell. It's eternity. That's how big that issue is. And that's why we've fought so hard against it. Okay, so those are some tests. We won't linger there very long. But this chapter is broken up into two parts. There's the tests, and then there's the state of the person who is without Christ. And he gives several indications of, if you are without Christ, this is really who you are. One more test. I should have flipped my page. I'm sorry. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a bit of nonsense to think you can say, well, I'm a Christian, and I have none of the fruits of the one who came and created this eternal life inside of me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you have that in its fullest measure? You don't. But if you have none of this, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's a difficult thing to chew on, because we could all use a lot more fruit. But don't stop and think that somehow the Holy Spirit's going to take up residence in you and not make you look like him. He doesn't want you to look like you. He wants you to look like him. So when he shows up and he takes ownership of you, he's going to rebuild you into something that looks like him. And it looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the third piece of not having the Holy Spirit, and I think this is... He didn't put this in the chapter, because the next chapter is actually this. But this is a big deal too. You have no thirst. Since your desire is still for sin, you have no thirst for him in his word. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Revelation 21:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and the one who is thirsty, come, let him who desires to take the water of life without price. In Isaiah 55:1, one of my favorites, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Without money, come and buy and eat. Buy wine that's satisfying and milk, which will build you up. Without money and without cost. The Holy Spirit creates a thirst for more truth, not head knowledge, but he creates a thirst to know, am I the real deal? And the only place I can find it is in the sacred pages of Scripture. That's the only place that this can be found. Think of it this way. If this is your struggle, and you come to an elder, and you say, this is my struggle, and they say, don't worry about it, you're saved, does that really make you feel better? It shouldn't. The only one who can tell you that you're the genuine article is the one who creates the eternal life, and that's God himself. He says he gives us his spirit, but in Romans, and there's some mystery to this, but it says he gives us the spirit of adoption. He can cleanse our conscience from the guilt of our sin. That's good evidence. All right, let's move on. So what is the actual condition of those without Christ? Well, first of all, we're Trinitarians, so some people are going to say, what's the difference? Let's just move on. No, you're without God. What does being without God mean? It means that you don't have him as your covenant-keeping, full of mercy, full of grace God. That's exactly what that means. I'll never forget as we were going through Genesis a few years ago when we were going through the Abrahamic covenant. He said, what does Abraham get out of this covenant? He gets God. That's pretty good. That's really good news, in fact. But you don't have that. You don't have that at all if you're without Christ because the two are not separate. God is not some angry old man in the back room where Jesus is going to make like a deal and you guys are going to work it out. No, you have neither. But by not having Christ, you don't have God the Father, meaning you have none of the promises. You are without his saving grace and his saving favor, even though you are full of common grace. That's a tough one because there's a lot of talented people who have common grace all over them, but they don't have saving grace. But you're without that saving grace. And you do not have him as your father, and you don't cry out in the spirit of adoption, Abba. You're not going to him. You're going to something else when the shooting talks. And you may talk of his mercy, but you have none of it. You are without peace. Now, you're going to try to find a way to get peace because life in this world can be a bit bumpy. So you're going to look for peace all over the place, but you're not going to really get it. And let me say, in our affluent society, you can numb your conscience with entertainment, with alcohol, and all the things that affluence can provide, and have a false peace for a period of time. But when it's your turn for you to fulfill your appointment at hospice, it will all go away, and you will not have the only peace that matters at that point. So, a half-dead, half-awake conscience is not going to help. It doesn't actually give you real peace. And in fact, the more you think about it, the more it's going to gnaw on you. And the more you're going to have to try to medicate all of this away with all the trivial things in the world. You are also without hope. Now, I would say in many ways, I could improve as a father. But if there's one thing I've tried to do, is drive into those two little boys, what is hope? What is biblical hope? When he says you're without hope, he means you're without biblical hope. Today, if I went out there on Main Street and just started talking to people, and I said, what is hope? You can substitute that word with optimism. I'm hopeful Ohio State will lose many games this year. I'm hopeful an orange team will win many. I'm optimistic. I don't know what's going to happen. Hope in the New Testament and hope in the Old Testament is certainty. It is not optimism. And if you are without Christ, you are without certainty, hope. That's difficult. Why would you be without certainty? Because what he's done is complete, and you don't have it. He certainly provided salvation for his church, and he gives that to his children. They have that certainty. He said, the Father's going to send them to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. And what's the first evidence of that? He rose. The resurrection is huge. All right, let's keep going. You are also without heaven, but to be without heaven is to be, we're going to act like we're in my fourth and fifth grade class right now. To be without heaven is to be with what? Everybody's least favorite word, hell. There's not a third room. There's not a middle category. There's no neutrality with God. You are represented by Jesus Christ, or you are represented by Adam. There's not a third representative. So you are without the fruit that will bring you to heaven without Christ. And a lot of people want to go to heaven, don't they? Who doesn't want to go? But what they want to go to, if you're without Christ, is a heaven that's been made up. It's somewhere where I don't have to pay taxes and bills, where I can eat all the things I want to eat and not get high cholesterol, where I can do all these worldly, fleshly things and have no punishment. Heaven is where Jesus is. And so they don't want anything to do with that. So not only are they without Christ, they're going to remain without Christ and without his heaven. I think J.C. Ryle ran out of time when he wrote this one. He thought, if we just keep going, we're going to be here for 3 years. You are without life, strength, safety, foundation, friend in heaven, and righteousness. All true. And I think we've seen bits and pieces of that. So where does that leave us? This is too big of an issue for you to walk out, and we're not going to have an altar call. Don't worry, we're not going to do that. But this issue has to sink in. And you think, well, where do I go? I don't have the assurance of salvation. What do I do? Go to the only place you can get it. That's what you do. You go to the Bible. And you cry out until he gives you exactly what it is that you need to know that you're in Christ. And you don't stop. The Puritans would often have months of working with a person until they had the fruits of conversion. The modern day church won't work with you more than 30 seconds. So what they do is they put you in a passing lane for hell. They just let you keep going. Maybe there's a speed bump here and there. But here's a great promise. All that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes, I will never cast out. Though he is perfect, though he is holy, and he holds the keys to hell just as much as he holds the keys to heaven, he said, I will not cast you out. And so why do we not go to him? Well, if you're in this category, guess what? I used to be in this category, by the way. You have a lot of pride. You simply don't want to say the words, I'm a fraud. I'm a hypocrite. But when you do, it could be that things will start to change and you'll find out, you know what? I was fooling everybody this whole time, but by God's grace, he showed up and he did save me. So that is Without Christ by J.C. Ryle. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for these hard truths. Lord, you know how to apply them. We dare not understand how this has to be used. Other than, Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our midst and that you would be glorified with it, Lord, throughout all of eternity. And we ask it in Christ's name.